The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
Not too long ago, I went on a missions trip to India, and I've had a number of people asking me to give an explanation of how that went and what happened, and that's something that we're going to do a little bit later on. We want to get past the holiday season. But this morning, what I've planned to do, when Dave asked me to fill in for him, I'm going to preach a message that I preached to those pastors in India. Some 200 of them came out, and this is the message that I used to close that conference with. It'll be a little bit different because I had to reorganize it, because I'm not speaking through an interpreter today, which should make it easier, but it's a message and a scripture that's very dear to my heart. And as we're stepping into the new year and we're moving out of last year, I am certain that there has been difficult times that each one of us has experienced over the year, and that we're going to experience again perhaps this next year. There are going to be things that can challenge our faith, things that can shake us down to our very foundation. And this morning I would like to bring a message that's going to deal with that, and I think strengthen us as we face those issues that come into our life over the next year. And I'm going to take my message from Psalm 73. It's written by a worship leader named Asaph. He was a worship leader in the time of David. He worshipped in the tent of meeting. He led worship in that time. He was also a Levite, a teacher of God's word. He wrote some 12 chapters of the book of Psalms, or at least they're attributed to him. And we're going to read one of them today to find what he has to share with us as we deal with facing the next year. I'd like to start off, though, and kind of laying the groundwork to where we're going to go with it in reading a portion of the first chapter of James and giving a brief explanation, then we'll jump into our text for the day. James chapter 1, starting in verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. That's what Asaph is going to talk to us about this morning. And it's a theme that we find resounding throughout the Scriptures as we read through the Scriptures. This is not an isolated thing. We find it throughout the Scriptures. In the life of Job, we find that his faith in God was challenged by personal tragedy, personal loss of an extreme nature, loss of family members, loss of his income, loss of his business, loss of his health. And those things challenged his faith. We find in the life of Joseph that his faith was challenged by the betrayal of those closest to him, those that he loved dearly, family members that betrayed him and sold him into slavery, and ultimately he spent years in prison because of it. Challenging to his faith. Daniel, his faith was challenged by war and the collateral damage that war created. Finally, Peter, who is going to be a parallel story to our text, his faith was challenged by fear. And we're going to look at Asaph's faith that was challenged this morning. And we're going to see how God worked within that challenge to his faith from the beginning to the end. So I would like us to turn to our passage for today. It's Psalm 73. We are going to do the whole psalm. Now granted, it's not going to be an exhaustive study. We don't have time for that. So we're going to do communion this morning. And as we read this passage and we begin to study this passage and we close that time in worship, I want us to remember that at the end of this service, we're going to take communion together. And I don't want communion to be just an afterthought to our service. I want it to be an integral part of what we're doing. Jesus told them, this symbolic bread that you're eating, this represents my body, which is for you. That's the incarnation. God become man. And it is for you. He's giving himself to us. And this cup of wine, the juice, represents his blood that was shed for us to purchase our freedom from our sin. And so as we go through this passage, I want our hearts to be open to the communion that we're going to take at the end. I'm going to be doing this from the American Standard, so it might be slightly different wording than you guys who have the ESV, but I'm more familiar with the American Standard, so I decided to do that. It's a little easier on me. Four things that I want us to be watching for. One, Asaph makes a profession of faith. Two, his faith is challenged. We want to know what's challenging his faith. Number three, we see how God sustains his faith. And four, we're going to see his renewed profession of faith. So let's stand together and read chapter 73 of Psalms. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high, and they have set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all the day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed a generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand, and with your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of your works. You may be seated. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Asaph begins his discourse and the story that he's going to tell that is relevant to each one of us who belong to Jesus Christ and who are walking out our faith day to day. And so he starts by saying his profession of faith so that we know that where he stands. And he says, God is good to his people, Israel. God is good is a terminology that God uses to describe himself. When Moses was in the wilderness and he made a request of God, he said, "Show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all of my goodness pass before you." Our God is a good God. And his goodness is his grace, his mercy, his boundless love about which we were singing today, his justice, his righteousness. All of those attributes that make up who our God is good. And so Asaph proclaims, God is good to his people, to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. If that scripture sounds a little bit familiar to you, such as Romans 8:28, where it says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. They're very similar. You see, the New Testament church, the Gentiles, have been grafted in. We are chosen people. We have been chosen by God. And God is good to his people, to those who are pure in heart. And what it's talking about there is not a pure in the sense of perfection, but a pure in the sense that God is working in his people to cause them to do what is right, to begin to change them from the person that they were into the likeness of Jesus Christ, to change them from the sinful man that they were into a man of justice and righteousness that reflects the image of Christ for those of us today. The pure in heart, that literally means those whose heart is set on God. God is good to his children. He is good to his chosen ones whose heart is set on him. That simply means, as children of God, our desire in our heart is always to walk out in a manner that is pleasing to him, to honor him in everything that we think, say, and do, and trusting in the empowerment of his Holy Spirit and the direction of his word to be able to point us down that road. So Asaph presents to us his proclamation of faith even before he gets started, because he wants us to know, he wants the readers to know, that this man is a believer. You know, the Old Testament, they got saved just the same way as we do, by God's grace through faith in him. It was God's grace that granted them faith to believe that God would provide a Messiah who would carry away their sins. It was faith in that where it speaks of Abraham, that he believed of God and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. That's faith. So Asaph is presenting to us, his readers, that he is a true believer. But he's also going to be very real with us as we move ahead. He said, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped." I like the words that he put in there. "As for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped." We're going to see what began to challenge Asaph's faith, made him doubt, brought him to a point of despair and discouragement and question, is God really good to his people? If God is really good, why is this next part happening? It's going to challenge his faith, as oftentimes things will challenge our faith, almost bringing him to a point of stumbling. Almost, but not quite. And we're going to learn what power that was that allowed him to get only to almost. It's the sustaining power of God. We're going to look at that in just a moment here as I give an introduction to what was challenging him. "My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked." What he was doing was he was taking his eyes off God. And he was beginning to look at the world that he was living in. And he was looking at men and women that acted wickedly, that rejected God, that spurned God, and embraced wickedness. And he saw that they were prospering in this life and that they were happy. And it was shaking him to the core, because he was living in a time where walking out your faith in God was not popular. And they were suffering in that time. Why? does a good God let wicked men prosper, becoming wealthy? And we'll find the description of that, while his people appear to be suffering. And there's a parallel story I'm going to bring in to go right alongside this that gives us a picture of what's going to go on behind the scenes. And that's an interaction that goes on between Jesus and Peter in Luke 22. Just before Jesus went to the cross, he was talking with Peter. They were at the Last Supper. And Jesus is talking to Peter. And Peter was a little bit puffed up with his own pride. None of us deal with pride, do we? No? Yeah. We all do. Everybody does. Peter was a little puffed up with his pride. And during that time, Jesus turned to Peter and he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded, in fact, to sift you like wheat." What he was saying was that we have an enemy and he's demanding the opportunity to shake Peter to the core. Sifting wheat. Shaking it up, and the finer, higher quality grain comes through. But they're going to shake it up first. And Satan's demanding to sift him. How do you know? Do we all know that Satan does not demand anything of God? God is in control. Even in the life of Job, when Satan wanted to have at Job, he had to go through only what God allowed. God only allows into our lives what ultimately is for good, for our good and his glory. So Jesus told him, "Simon, Satan is going to sift you like wheat. Your world's going to be shaken to the core. Your faith that you have proclaimed boldly is going to be challenged. And you're going to wonder, is what I believed about God true?" But then Jesus told him a little bit that we can sink our teeth into. Even though Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, and a sovereign God is going to allow that to happen because he has a purpose for his glory and your good, "I have prayed for you." But I have prayed for you. It hadn't happened yet. Jesus was all-knowing, and he knew what was about to happen to Peter, and he was allowing that to happen to Peter for God's glory and Peter's good. And he said, "I have prayed for you in advance." How many of us know that Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for his people? Always. That's you and me. And there's Peter. "Peter, you're going to be shaken to the core, but I have prayed for you." And he didn't say that I have prayed for you that Satan would not be allowed to do that, that you would be rescued out of that. Your faith would not be challenged. Rather, he said, "I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail, and that when you have come through it, you will strengthen others." We have an intercessor that ever lives to make intercession for us. It also tells us in 1 John that he is our advocate. If he is for us, who can be against us? He's already prayed for us in advance. I believe that we are going to see that as Asaph continues his story, as his faith is challenged by the world that he's looking at. And folks, our faith can be challenged in a lot of different ways, and we'll look at some of those as we go through the message. He goes on to describe what he sees as he's taken his eyes off of God and he's looking at the world and he's evaluating in his own wisdom. "I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death." And I like how the ESV puts it. He says, "There is no pangs until death." Now that's a big difference between my American Standard Version, which says, "For there is no pains in their death." We think, oh, their death is easy. No, there is no pains until their death. He's given us a clue that as he has come through it and he's looking back, he understood a little bit after this was over. There are no pains until their death. That is, in their life, everything seems to be carefree. There doesn't seem to be any great worries in their life that their wealth cannot get them out of. They can get in trouble legally, and their wealth can get them out of that. If their health is failing, they can hire the best doctors and the best medicine. They can buy friends and bring to their parties. Their body is fat. This is just a visual idea of the fact that they are using their wealth as gluttonous. They consume more than they need, extravagantly, extravagant foods. They are not in trouble as other men, and they are not plagued like mankind. Their pride is their necklace. They're not plagued with the worries that we might have about where's my next job going to come from? How am I going to make my next payment on the house? My daughter needs braces and I can't afford them. All sorts of struggles that the average man faces. These wicked men, because of this ill-gotten gain, and that's the implication, that their wealth is gained through illegal, inappropriate means. As a matter of fact, down in verse 6, it says that there is violence involved with it. And that doesn't necessarily have to mean they're beating someone up, but they're violently taking what belongs to someone else. Maybe it's through a business takeover. Whatever it is, they're gaining wealth from their self in ways that are not good. They're not just. They're evil, so that they can call them wicked. They're proud of what they do. They wear their pride like a necklace. I'm proud of who I am. We see that a lot in our culture. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. We certainly see that in our day and age as their wealth expands. Every imagination that they desire, every perverse desire, they'll enter into it because they can. And finding out that it doesn't fulfill, they move on to the next. That's why we have such a mess with gender identity now. There is so many new gender identities coming up. I honestly can't keep up with them. There's one now called gender fluid. Today I might like being a girl, and tomorrow I might like being a guy. Every perverse desire, they run riot over it, thinking there will be some type of fulfillment there. And as Asaph is looking on at this, he's puzzled. Why are these people enjoying life? Why is there happiness? Why is there joy? There's no concerns in their life. And here we are, God's people, seemingly struggling through life. What Asaph is doing is allowing himself to be deceived by what he can see on the surface. God's going to show him that in just a few minutes. But he still isn't done examining what he believes to be the blessings that they're getting. He goes on, they have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people turn to this place, and the waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? They have now gravitated in their perverse thinking to where they look at God as irrelevant. He doesn't even see, that he can't do anything about it. I have such power and prestige that God is really irrelevant to me. And they begin to mock God. Does he know? I'm not being punished. My life is great. I sin and I get away with it. There are no consequences to what I do. I can get away with that. And they pridefully mock God. Big mistake. Big mistake. But that's what he sees. Why are there no consequences, God, for what they're doing and getting away with? And is there knowledge with the Most High? He said, behold, these are the wicked, and they're always at ease. That's what he sees. That's what he analyzes with his mind. And then he draws this conclusion. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. You see how close he is to abandoning his faith? He's looking at what he has done. Surely in vain, it's vanity. In vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all the day long and chastened every morning. That chastening and strickening, what he's talking about is the discipline of the Lord. God's direction in our life. Yeah, there's things that we deny ourselves. We battle with sin, and it's a struggle sometimes. He says, I've done that in vain when I could be having what they're having. Surely I've kept my heart pure and innocent as he's struggling day to day to walk out his faith so that it honors God. And he's looking at his conclusion now is that maybe my faith was not in the right thing. Maybe God, in fact, is not good. He's being challenged. His faith is being challenged, just like Peter's was. Peter says, Lord, I'm ready now to go to prison and even to death with you. As he pridefully steps forward and said, that's my conviction. That's my faith is such that that's where I'm willing to go. And Jesus, no. No, your faith's going to be challenged and you're going to be laid low. But I pray that your faith would not fail, that it would survive. And I believe that that same prayer is what Asaph found himself under as well. God was going to sustain him, but he was going to let him have a good, careful look at the world and allow him to be brought to the edge of losing his faith, saying, was it in vain? Is God really good? That's where he has allowed Asaph to go, and there's purpose to that that we'll see as we move on through this chapter. His faith is tested. Interestingly enough, he comes to this point. His faith has been challenged. He's doubting. He's despairing. We're going to see in a little minute that he's even gaining some depression from it, where his heart and his mind are going. But you remember that he is now, this has happened in his past. He's looking back on that moment and reciting it to his listeners, to his audience. Because this next part I found really intriguing, down in verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed a generation of your children. It's almost as though, as he was recounting this time in his life where his faith was challenged, he was brought to the brink of losing it, it sent a shiver up his spine. What would the collateral damage have been had I followed that, had I continued down that road, allowing the deception of the enemy to draw me in to what was going on? You can almost see him. Oh, I would have betrayed a generation of your children. Asaph understood leadership. He understood that he did not live only for himself, but the example that he presented as a Levite, a priest, and a worship leader before the congregation of worshipers, had he bailed on his faith and pursued that, he would have betrayed a generation that were looking at him as an example. Asaph was very generational. I'm going to turn over to chapter 78, which was written by him as well, because you can see how generational he was in his thinking. In Psalms 78, let's see, we'll start at verse 4. We will not conceal them from our children. That is the instruction of God's word. We will not conceal them from our children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God, that's faith, not forget the works of God, that's his saving works, and to keep his commandments, that's the sanctifying power of God. Asaph was generational in his thinking. And so he's looking at where I almost stumbled, my feet almost slipped. I would have betrayed a generation. I don't know about you, but my heart has been turned from sin many times by the knowledge that there's someone else watching. And what is that impact going to have on them? If I continue or I go down that road, who is going to be disillusioned by my lack of faith or my failure? And it may cause them to stumble multiple times. That has turned me away. And Asaph is looking back and, I was that close. He goes on in verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. He was trying to figure this thing out and it was troublesome. It was causing depression. It was causing despair and doubt to come into his life. It was shaking him like sifting of wheat. It was shaking his world. It was shaking his faith. And folks, there are times in our lives where things come into our life Maybe it's tragedy, similar to Job, a loss of a friend or a family member, and you wonder why. It's a broken relationship that you've trusted in, betrayal of someone dear to you, and it's shaken you up. Or maybe you've looked at the world around, and that's beginning to look kind of inviting. I watch TV, and what they're presenting there is looking really inviting. And you ask, in vain have I kept myself pure and innocent when I could be having fun with them? What was that song by Billy Joel? I'd rather die with the sinners than laugh with the saints. No. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than die with the saints. How mistaken is that attitude? It brought him to a point of despair. But then, there's verse 17. I want you to pay careful attention to this one. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. His world was shaken up. He was on the brink of despair, on the brink of bailing on his faith. But there was a God there that was sustaining his faith, that was bringing sustaining power. But I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. All of those who truly belong to Christ and are his children, he will not allow them to go that far. He is our sustainer. He sustains that which he has saved, and no one is able to pluck us out of his hand if we truly belong to him. It was troublesome into my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. The sanctuary of God is the gathering of worshipers. Asaph was very familiar with that as being a worship leader and a Levite and a priest and a teacher of God's word. He came into the sanctuary, the gathering of worshipers, which we would call our church gathering today. That's why I look at our church gathering of one of the four main provisions that God has given us to our walk of faith. There is something that goes on in this gathering of worshipers for our sole purpose to be together corporately, to look to God, to worship God, to take communion together and recognize that that is him giving himself to us and us to him. In those songs of worship, as he came into the sanctuary and he heard the songs of praise and worship, extolling the greatness of God and his works, the greatness of the salvation that he offered, the goodness of God that's expressed in his grace and his love to each one of us on a daily basis, the security and the peace that we have between us and God because the sin issue is removed. There is no longer any penalty in store for us after death for the sins. That peace has been taken care of by Jesus Christ. There's peace in the midst of the storm that we know that God is causing all things to work together for good. There is eternal peace that our eternity is secure with him in a place so wonderful it can't even be described by words. He came into the sanctuary and he heard those songs. And then he heard the preaching of the truth of God's word. I love the words of Jesus where he said, Father, in his prayer before going to the cross, Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. I love that scripture that Luis shared with us today where Jesus is talking to Peter in another time than we're talking about today. And he said, are you going to go too, Peter? And he said, where will we go? You alone have the words of life. There's no other place to go where they have the words of life. And we're going to see how temporal what these wicked men were gaining and how eternal what Asaph had was. He came into the sanctuary of God, and it was that moment that God began to turn the tide of what was going on in Asaph's life. His sustaining power, bringing him into the church, bring him into the sanctuary. His heart is being renewed with what he hears. It's truth. And it's true. And those songs of worship and the instruments are playing from men and women that are gifted with the ability to enhance our worship through those instruments. And then his eyes were opened. And he said, I perceived their end. See, he didn't catch it before. He just saw what they were getting now. But he went into the sanctuary of God and he said, I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakens. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise them. He's suddenly seeing behind what appears to be on the surface as he's looking at all the fun they're having. Because that's just a veil. That's just a facade on the front to hide fear of brokenness. Nothing is meeting the need, so they run from one perversion to the next, or what their money can afford them that brings into their life. They're not satisfied. And it says they will be swept away in a moment. Earlier he had said that they have no pains except in their death. In that moment, nothing that they have had and worked for will help them. And certainly their mocking of God, does he see? Does he care? Can he do anything about it? In a moment, they realize that he in fact will. And all that they have rejected of God and pursued something else is now come to life. And suddenly, as Asaph is now in the sanctuary of believers and he recognizes the truth being preached from God's word, the songs of truth being sung, and his heart is stirred, and he sees, his eyes are opened, he sees, it's almost as though the fog is broken, and he begins to see God's sustaining, renewing work. I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Asaph was experiencing that at that very moment. When my heart was bittered, I was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast. How many of you know that in Romans chapter 2, it says it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance? It's a good God that causes us to recognize the fallacy of what he's being drawn to, what's challenging his faith, and the truth of who God is. And so he's brought to the point of repentance. He's brought to the point of confessing. And that's what he's doing. He is confessing before God. I was like a beast. I didn't understand. I was missing the point. And he's confessing and repenting in his heart before God. And you know what? Believers, children of God, repent and confess too. It's not just a one-time thing where we come to Christ and we confess and we repent. Our sin is taken care of. That issue is done. But as we walk out our faith, God tells us that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we confess those sins. It's our desire to be always within a repentant heart, always willing to confess where I have failed and repenting before God. That's a humble heart that recognizes it is the power of God that is going to change me. Then he goes on. And now this is how he's going to close. As he's been drawn into something that's challenged his faith, God has brought him back into the sanctuary of worshipers and believers, and now he is beginning to change his heart. His heart is being renewed. His faith is being restored, regenerated, and strengthened. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Nevertheless, in spite of my sin, in spite of my sin of envy and desire, something that was wrong, and being ready to cast off my faith, nevertheless, you have been with me through it all. God was always with him and wasn't going to allow him to fully walk away from his faith because they had prayed that his faith would not fail. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You've taken hold of my right hand. Moms, dads, grandmas, grandpas, when do you take hold of your little boy, your little girl's hand? It's when there's trouble is close. You take hold of their hand and you walk them through, don't you? That's what I love about Psalms. Not only is it instructive, but it gives us these pictures. You were continually with me. You took me by the hand, the right hand, and guided me through. The counsel of God's word, the counsel of the indwelling Holy Spirit that guides us as we move ahead. And God says, I take you by the right hand and I'm going to guide you through. I'm going to lead you through. That's a good God. That's a kind God. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. He was now understanding his end as opposed to theirs. The wicked's end was going to end in sudden destruction in a moment. His was God taking him by the right hand and him being received into glory. You know, our brother Gene is near to that point. And I don't know when that's going to come, but it's soon. And Jesus has prepared a place for Gene. He says, since I've gone and prepared a place, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you can be also. Gene is about to experience what that's like. He goes on in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Whom have I in heaven but you? He's comparing what was drawing him away, his envy and desire to have what the wicked had that was pulling on him. He's now comparing that. What is that to whom I have in heaven? I have God in heaven. He is mine. Besides you, now that he's seen that, he desires nothing on earth. No, I don't desire what he had, they have. My flesh and my heart may fail. It's interesting. I struggled to understand this at one point. My flesh, his body, his physical body is failing. And when that begins to happen, your heart, that is who you are, not your beating heart, begins to fail along with it. It begins to struggle a little bit as the body breaks down. But God is the strength of my heart. Even though my body is failing, my God will strengthen my heart. My faith in him, my courage that only he can bring, that draws me close to him, and he is my portion. Can you see the trade-off there? The world is driving after that, and he was envious of that. But now, being in the sanctuary of God and being led by God's hand, again, the sustaining power of God at work in his heart, God is the strength of my heart, and he's my portion. And that dwarfs, the glory of that dwarfs anything of temporal value that these other wicked men were seeking and pursuing. He's now comparing them. Okay, I'm going to leave that alone. God's my portion. I can see the glory of that. That particular scripture verse is one that I share with my children often. When I text them or write them, remember that God is the strength of your heart and he is your portion. Because it's so easy in the world that we live, the material culture that we live, to be drawn away from that, that God is in fact your portion. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. He's recognizing that once again. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. He's come complete circle. Remember at the beginning, the very first verse, surely God is good to those who are pure in heart. Now, after coming through that whole thing, his faith is not only sustained, but it's strengthened. But as for me, the nearness of God is in fact my good. God said, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. I have made the Lord God my refuge. That is, God alone is the provider of salvation. God is his only refuge that has eternal purpose, eternal value, where the other is merely temporal. And then he closes with this, that I may tell of your works. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you have come through it, and when, not if. Remember, this is Jesus that is praying for us. And when you have come through it, strengthen your brethren. There's purpose to it. Not only was Asaph's faith strengthened, renewed, regenerated, but now he was better equipped to go tell others about the works of God. Jesus said, when you have come through it, Peter, strengthen your brothers. The prayer has not changed. When we face the difficulties of life that begin to challenge our faith, we look to God, and one of the first places to go is a sanctuary of worshipers, where God's name is lifted up and extolled. His word is presented of authority, sufficient, meeting our needs, directing our path, where there's other believers that are encouraging us in our faith, where God is going to use gifted people to comfort you in your time of need. And then when you have come through it, and God has sustained your faith, and it's been strengthened and encouraged, you are now equipped to go tell others about His works, to strengthen your brethren. So as we face this next year, I don't want to be negative in saying something terrible is going to happen. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that when things come along that have challenged our faith, that maybe God is not good. We need to turn and remember that we have an intercessor who ever lives to make intercession for us. And He's praying for us. And He's saying in the midst of that challenging time, whatever it is, that God is there. He never leaves. He's going to take you by the right hand, and He's going to lead you so that your faith would not fail. And it may hurt. We may have found ourselves trapped in sin and the guilt that brings. Nonetheless, it says that He is there. He is still there. If we are His children, He will guide us through. Our faith would not ultimately fail, and He will lead us into a closer, stronger walk with Him. I would like to close our time together in the Word just before we go to communion by reading one of my favorite scriptures in 1 Peter. I remind myself of this one a lot. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and turn there. You got a pencil handy, and this one isn't already marked a dozen times. I would mark it. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm just going to read a few of them, so I'm going to start verse 6. The whole chapter is incredible. In this you greatly rejoice, starting verse 6, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been stressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him, and you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We're going to go ahead and close in prayer. And while we do, I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. The guys that are passing out the communion elements, go ahead and do that. And we'll pray together, and if you'll hang on to the elements, we're going to take communion together in just a few minutes once everybody's got their juice and their bread. Let's take a minute to pray while these guys are doing that.